Well, good morning, Southwestern family. When you are asked to preach in chapel, and then you recognize that that invitation finds itself at the end of the semester, you get a little nervous every time every other preacher opens up their Bible and announces their text, especially when the Lord has impressed on your heart the text that he would have you to preach early on. And there was three times this semester that a preacher in this room said, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And there will be four times. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Now, they were kind enough to stay towards the end of the chapter. I'm going to camp out mostly in the first 22 verses of the chapter. And then when you find out that Dr. McCarty is the moderator, the host, the introducer of chapel, you also have other things that go through your mind. And I was kind of hoping for a Pepe Le Pew of 724 Plum Drive, but that's okay. If you don't get that, we're not there when he introduced Dr. Patterson. And none of the pictures really bothered me, but when he said he had some real footage, I began to become a little bit concerned. You talked about the writhing and that kind of thing. I thought maybe you had paid my wife for some footage from Friday and Saturday as I was recovering from the faculty student softball game. There's nothing like running the bases three times to show you how out of shape you are. But it was worth it. Amen, faculty? Amen. Amen. I won't tell you the score, except that it was four touchdowns and two safeties. And so if you understand football, you'll understand that. It's always a joy. It's a privilege to preach to my family here at Southwestern. I count it a great honor to teach on the faculty here at this incredible institution. Most of you know that if God had left me alone, I would have still been pastoring a church, but we are not the directors of our paths. We are servants of the Most High God. And the greatest place we can serve is in the midst of His will and call on our lives. And that is a great honor for me to have that call be as a faculty member here at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and to pour into men that have been called out to pastor churches and to attempt to be an encouragement to all the others that walk our hallways, and that God will send literally all over the world to turn the world upside down with the gospel. We walk into this chapel 3 days a week, and we think about, some of you think about, I got to slide my card and go to chapel. Some of you think, man, this is right in the middle of my morning. I really could get more work done in the office if I didn't have to leave my office and come to chapel. And as I walked in this morning, I pray that God would impress this on my heart more frequently. As I walked in, I thought, the people in this room could change the world because the message we have is an earth-shaking message. God impressed on my heart to preach this text. I will confess to you that this is one of my revival sermons. I have probably preached this message three or four dozen times. I don't know how many. I meant to look up. I keep a record of what I preach everywhere I preach it. I try not to repeat very often at any particular place. If you want fresh preaching, go to wherever I'm an interim. They get the fresh preaching. I prepare new sermons for them. And most of the time I preach other places. I just pray and ask God to impress on my heart what he would have me to preach. But I'm telling you this, it does not matter how many times you preach a text, that by the time you stand up to preach it, if it has not grabbed a hold of your heart, you're not doing it right. And this text is a revival message. You say, what's a revival message? There are still some churches that have what we call revival meetings, and they will set aside a series of days or evenings, and they will bring in an evangelist or a guest preacher, and they will concentrate on asking God to send revival to his church. And you preach with the goal of encouraging, of challenging, of equipping, of reminding the church of the mighty God we serve. And I thought, I want to preach a revival message. I want to ask God to send us something that is not the normal, something that is above average, something that would be revival. And as I began to just walk again through this text, something different happened. And if I had to give this message a title, I'm praying that God would make us normal Christians. That if we would just be normal followers of Jesus, we would see what we have oftentimes called revival. I have the privilege this semester of teaching two classes in the Fish School. That means I have to work for Dr. Queen, but other than that, it's a great honor and joy to do that. And we are reading, I'm doing a reading seminar for the Church Vitalization PhD students, and I'm doing a PhD seminar for the Evangelism and Church Vitalization students in the Fish School. And one of the books we read was by Dr. Lewis Drummond, The Eight Keys to Biblical Revival. And there was a quote in that work that in many ways has made me rethink this passage. That I pray we would be normal Christians, that we would all attend normal churches, and that we would have normal results. Listen to what Lewis Drummond says. Many of our churches are so scripturally subnormal that when they experience the biblically normal, they think it is abnormal and call it revival. Listen to that again. Many of our churches, and I would add many Christians, are so scripturally subnormal that when they experience the biblically normal, they think it is abnormal and call it revival. He continues, perhaps the problem is we fall so short of the scriptural ideal that a rapid reviving, updating of these principles comes over so dramatically, it seems almost to overwhelm us. Nevertheless, a spiritual awakening can be summed up as an inculcating into the very fabric of the church, normal New Testament Christianity. Normal New Testament Christianity. And when I think, where do we find the revelation of normal New Testament Christianity? I believe we find it in the New Testament, and we find it beginning in the book of Acts as the church is founded, as the church is formed, as the church begins to grow. This is not revival. This is their normal. They haven't faded away. They haven't waned in their enthusiasm like most Baptists do in their walk with Christ. They have just seen God come and they in the flesh in Christ Jesus. They saw him walk a sinless, perfect life. They watched him die on the tree. Devastated. Thinking maybe they had missed it. Was this not really the Messiah, the promised one? But then they saw him resurrected on that glorious Sunday morning that we celebrated this past Sunday and should celebrate every normal day we walk with Jesus. Amen. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. He did not go back in the grave on that Monday morning. He began to walk and teach and appear to his disciples and his followers, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is still alive. And the day is coming. He'll take us to be with him. They had obeyed Jesus. Jesus had told them at the ascension in the book of Luke to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, he told them that they shall be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did come at Pentecost and it fell on the followers of Christ and they saw 3,000 baptized and come to know the Lord Jesus and the gospel that day. This is their normal. This is them walking in obedience with Jesus. It continues in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. We see a picture of what this normal church is shaping up to be. And with many words, he testified and exhorted them. Peter is preaching, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness. That might be the birth of Baptist right there. I'm not sure, but. And simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See, I believe the normal for the church is as we go out into the world as the church, as the body of Christ, that by the time we gather together again on our day of worship or our times of worship, that we would have seen God do daily amazing things, including the saving of souls. It should be our normal, not the abnormal, not revival, not the unusual, not the exception, but the rule. I pray we'd be normal Christians. But by God's definition of normal, it continues in Acts 3. Peter and John were up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, sometime in the mid-afternoon, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." See, he was a seminary student at the time. "But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And the shame is, in most Baptist churches, he'd have been told to calm down. Every once in a while, you need to let them walk, leap, and praise God. There's a time and a place. I can assure you, my wife can testify that God is able to shut me up. God is able to still me. God is able to quiet me. God is able to break me and make me weep if he so wishes. But most of the time, I cannot help but praise the living God. There's a time, there's a place. It's to be done in order, it's to be done. But when God shows up, there ought to be some shouting sometimes. But what happens many times when God really shows up, we fall on our faces. Then we shout later about what God has done. Walking, leaping, and praising God. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They're just going through their normal routine. We can talk about signs and wonders. I certainly wouldn't make claim that we have apostles. I believe that office has ceased, that authority has been vested in the body of Christ, a congregation. Oh, but we have miracles. You say, "Dr. Kiker, you believe that we still have miracles?" Yeah, absolutely. I believe it's a miracle anytime a man, woman, boy, and girl gets saved. It ought to be our normal. We ought to be seeing it consistently as we walk with Jesus. The last time I preached this message, I introduced my main points in the definition of characteristics that are present when we have revival. I'm just changing that to characteristics that are present when we're walking normal with Jesus. And here's the first one. Look here in chapter 4. That was my introduction, by the way, y'all okay? I don't have class till 2:30. I don't know what y'all have going on, but I get a shot at this about once a year, so you know. We'll be out by 12. That's good Baptist way, right? Peter begins to preach. The healing of the lame man draws a crowd. And I'm telling you, if you're called to preach, anytime you got a crowd, you'll want to preach. All right, if you don't want to preach when there's a crowd, you're not much of a preacher. You ought to want to preach at a Tupperware party. I mean, whatever's happening, you ought to. What's the latest thing they sell nowadays? I don't know, but whatever party, whatever your wife is selling, guys, you ought to want to preach when she has one of those parties. what is it, Cincy or something, I don't know, but if you get two or three people gathered, that's your cue to go ahead and say something about Jesus. Actually, all you need is one if they'll stand still long enough. Preach, and he preaches. And I've never preached this bad, but his preaching got him arrested. Actually, he preached that well. And the religious leaders are disturbed by the chaos, by the, somebody's actually getting excited at the temple, and they didn't like that in Solomon's porch. Say, hey, we need to calm down. We need to be dignified. There's something to that, but not always. And so they don't like the disturbance. That's part of it, I believe. But then they don't like the content. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, speaking of Peter and John, I believe Peter has completed preaching, and now Peter and John are both explaining to those in the audience how they can be made right with God. They've given the invitation, and now they're receiving the respondents. I think that's a safe conclusion from what we see in the text. I've not seen too many people just stand there and say, oh, I just got saved. Somebody has to explain it to them. There needs to be an invitation, a draw, somebody to make sure they understand what is happening. And they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. I like the words there, came upon them. That's not to come and speak a word of encouragement. That's kind of like the deacon that's going to come to you, some of you pastors. They're going to come upon you. When they walk fast, it's usually not good, okay? They came upon them, and then being greatly disturbed, there's so much packed in that phrase. They were worked up to being worn out. They were not, man, this is kind of neat what's happening here. They were perturbed. They were disturbed. They were worked up. You ever seen those folks? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody that's just kind of worked up. Maybe you've been this way at times. Something doesn't go your way at the store or at the restaurant, and you kind of get worked up to the point where you're worn out. They're worked up to the point where they're worn out, and they're disturbed. What are they disturbed about? They're disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're disturbed by the content of the message being Jesus and his resurrection. You see, they didn't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus being the first fruit, the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. And so they laid hands on them, and that's hands without prayer. And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So we know that they went to the temple somewhere in the mid-afternoon, somewhere maybe around 3 p.m. They taught and they preached and they explained to the crowd for several hours, it appears, because by the time they lay hands on them, it's already evening. They have to put them aside until the next day. This is a service that lasts probably 3, 4, 5 hours. Sunset in that time would have been somewhere around 7, 8 o'clock. They had an extended service, and the preacher got arrested along with his associate pastor, and they're holding him over till the next day. But look, verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So somewhere between Acts 1 and Acts 4, we've gone from 120 to 5,000 men, maybe even many more than that if it's not including women and children, but at least 5,000. That's a church growth book that would fly off the shelves if we could make it happen. But I would ascribe that's just God moving. That's normal Christianity. The problem is you won't have time to write a book. You're too busy doing what God's told you to do. It continues in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the ruler, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Here's where I believe we see the first characteristic of normal Christianity. If we're to have any power, if we're to have any impact on the world that we live in, if we're to have to make any influence for the gospel of Christ, this must be a consistent characteristic in our lives. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And listen, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The world does not need us. The world does not need Tommy Kuiker in his flesh. My wife does not need Tommy Kuiker in his flesh. My children do not need Tommy Kuiker in his flesh. Any church that I would serve does not need us in our flesh. They need us. Normal should be us filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, here in the beginning of the narrative, then towards the end of, actually beyond this particular narrative, into the subsequent narrative in verse 31, the presence of the filling of the Spirit. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not some new blessing. It's not some second filling. It's the daily renewing of the Spirit that already dwells in us. When you get saved, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He takes up residence in our lives. But we leak because of the flesh, because of sin, because of living on this fallen side of eternity. We need renewing day after day. It's kind of like Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's like, how do you get filled with the Spirit? You renew your mind. How do you renew your mind? You read the Bible and you pray and you spend time with Jesus. I know there's a lot of smart people in the room, but it doesn't take a lot to figure out how you're filled with the Spirit. You dwell with the one that gave you the Spirit. You talk and walk with Jesus day by day. Galatians 5, you walk in the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. The Spirit guides us as we spend time with the risen Christ. I am convinced God kept it simple because we need it simple. Walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. And then he gives us barometers. He gives us gauges to see whether or not we're filled with the Spirit. What are yours? Maybe it's your job here at Southwestern. I would hope not, that you don't get squeezed all that often here, but you work with Dr. Patterson long enough, there's going to be something that squeezes you around Dr. Patterson. Amen, Dean Nichols? Now, I will tell you, I have barometers that approach me long before I ever get to Southwestern's campus in the morning. I can tell within about 5 minutes of my commute whether or not I'm filled with the Spirit. And that's when my car pulls on to I-35W North. Can I get a witness? I have not yet done it, but there have been times where I probably would have been better served to pull over and have another quiet time. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, what should flow from us? Paul tells us in Galatians, it should be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's not what comes out. Are you walking daily filled with the Spirit? You don't get it watching Fox News in the morning. You don't get it watching ESPN in the morning. Nothing sinful in and of themselves of those things, but I promise you, you need Jesus more than you need to find out whatever you find out when you watch those shows. Filled with the Spirit. That should be our normal. When the world squeezes us, what should be normal is that the Spirit of God comes out and they sense Jesus. But there's a second characteristic I want you to see here. If we're walking in normal Christianity, look there at verse 8 again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. If it's normal, it'll be all about Jesus. Jesus will be exalted. Jesus will be lifted up. Look at it. You go back with me to chapter 2, verse 36. Peter's finishing his sermon. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is something about that name. You look here in chapter 3, verse 6, and Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." There is something about that name. Chapter 4, verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There is something about that name. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" There is something about that name. Amen. Lift, preacher, you preach, if you can't do anything else, lift up Jesus. You'll do more than most preachers do. In this day and age, we want to lift up ourselves and we make for a terrible Savior. But He has equipped us to be a mighty messenger, to lift up Jesus. Hey, let me just ask you, maybe if we did this, maybe if we tweeted more about Jesus than we tweet about ourselves, we might actually see normal Christianity. Lift up Jesus. There's something about that name. Verse 10, but let it be known to you all and by all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, nor there's a salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is something about that name. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were not much, is what they perceived. They were uneducated and untrained men, but they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Yes, verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Why? Because there's something about that name. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's something about that name. Lift up Jesus. That should be our normal, because that which is much on our hearts will always be much on our lips. If you don't talk about Jesus, it's probably because you don't love Jesus the way you should, because we talk about what we love. Oh, you wouldn't have wanted to be around me when I first started dating Carol Ann. Some days you don't want to be around me even still when it comes to Carol Ann, because I talk about the one that I love. I know I don't deserve her. You don't have to tell me that. And bless her heart, she didn't deserve me. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. She said yes. That's all I know. And I'm holding her to it till Jesus comes or takes us home. We talk about that which we love. We must make much of Jesus. There is something about that name. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. You know the text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. That's what he's saying, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something about that name. And in normal Christianity, that name should be ever upon our hearts and lips. If we have normal Christianity, we will lift up Jesus. We will lift him up. We will say his name. We will share his story. They were disturbed because they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection. They were preaching the name and the work of the Messiah. And it disturbed the religious folks, but it drew at least 2,000 more to the glorious good news of the gospel. After they watched the preacher get arrested, they still got saved. If it's normal, we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. If it's normal, it'll be all about Jesus. If we have what we would describe as revival, what I am calling normal, they won't be talking about the preacher. They won't be talking about the orchestra, the musicians. They won't be talking about the institution. They will be talking about the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. If it's anything that is normal Christianity at all, it will be about Jesus and not any man, woman, boy, or girl, other than what Jesus has done in and through them. There's a final characteristic I want you to see when there's normal Christianity. Normal Christianity results in changed lives. It results in changed lives. Look here in the text. Chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Some of y'all are just a little bit of repentance away from shouting yourselves. It's hard to shout when you're holding on to unconfessed sin, but just repent, and then times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's a changed life. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. There's changed lives. There's this wake of changed lives that are behind the path of normal Christianity. Look there at verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter and John were saying, "Say nothing else in this name." And their response, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge, but we cannot but help speak the things which we have seen and heard." Oh, you ought to take Dr. Queen or Dr. Kiesling's evangelism class. You ought to get any kind of evangelism training you can get. You ought to equip yourself with every memory verse you can think of that might help you show somebody the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I promise you, if you're saved, if you're normal, if you love Jesus, you won't be able to help but speak the things which you've seen and heard, even in your own life, much less to point to an empty tomb. Yes. The greatest evidence of the gospel, I am convinced, is and always will be a changed life and an empty tomb. And we have both if you've been saved. Empty tomb you have whether you're saved or not. But if you've come to Christ, you have been changed. It'll change everything about you eventually. Now, he's still working on us. And my wife would say amen. He's not done yet with her husband. And he's not done with you. But it'll change you. When we walk with Jesus, we can't help but speak the things of what we've seen and heard. Verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done." Now, verse 22 hurts my feelings now, because it makes it seem like it was so extraordinary just because the man was over 40 years old. I happen to be over 40 years old, and that hurts my feelings a little bit. But some of y'all, it ought to hurt your feelings a lot more than it hurts mine. Amen. "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." I picture it. I'm going to give you a negative image, but then I want you to see it in a positive way. I think our lives, and some of y'all might think, well, that's just you, Tommy, but I think our lives, when they're over, there should be one of those paths like you see when a tornado goes through Oklahoma or somewhere and just destroys everything. But instead of destruction, there should just be this line of changed lives because the gospel touched everybody it went by through the normal Christian. It changes everything. And we can't see it with physical eyes necessarily. Oh, it's good when you get to see the fruit. We had a young lady come forward accepting Christ Sunday. I rejoice in that. And, well, you know, I'm disappointed when I preach and somebody doesn't get saved. I know that somebody got saved. I love when I see that somebody got saved. That means God did something that doesn't have anything to do with me. But can I just tell you what gets me even more excited? Is the fruit that I can't see. The fruit that I'm not aware of yet. Because I promise you, if you've been used of God in any way to see even just one soul come to Christ, can you imagine the impact that makes on that whole family tree from now till Jesus comes throughout all of this side of eternity? Right. We can't measure that. And every time you teach and preach the word of God, the Bible promises that it will never return void. It will accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish. Can we maybe just have enough humility to recognize that there's a lot more going on than what we have anything to do with or what we can see with our physical eyes, but that God is always moving, and there will be a wake of construction, not destruction, that goes about behind and in the life of the man or the woman that lives the normal life Christian life, it will touch people with the power of the gospel. Amen. It will happen because the gospel changes everything. Normal Christianity. What's keeping you from being a normal Christian? You don't get shot if you come off the platform at Southwestern, do you? But I want you to hear me. What's holding you back? There's nothing else for Jesus to do. It's finished. If we really believe that he lived, he died, and was resurrected, it ought to shake us. It ought to change everything. What's holding you back from being a normal Christian? From seeing God use you? Listen, I promise you, you walk with Jesus, submitted and surrendered to Christ, he's going to use you in ways you could have never imagined. I believe it with all my heart. Every single believer that walks in submission, God intends to use them for his glory. Now, the problem comes when you begin to think you had anything to do with it and you try to steal God's glory. But if you walk with God, I think we could be helped by being reminded of one of the leaders of one of my favorite revival periods, which is known as the Welch Revival of the early 20th century, right after the turn of the century there in the early 1900s. Revival spread incredibly rapidly over the islands of the Welch Island, and they saw God do amazing things. There was a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. God grabbed a hold of him, changed him, and he cried out for God to use him, to bend him, to use him. He prayed that God would use him to see 100,000 people come to Christ, which by some accounts would make up about 10% of the country's population at the time. So many people were getting saved, the newspapers began to carry an account of how many people had been saved the week before. 10,000, 20,000, 50,000. And sure enough, within 6 months, 100,000 people came to Christ. Could you imagine if the Fort Worth Star-Telegram began carrying how many people got saved in the churches each Sunday because God was moving in such a way it was shaking the entire community? It shook the entire nation. Judges would come and sit in their chair at their desk. They would put on white gloves signifying that there were no cases to be tried. Crime was virtually zero. Police officers were available to sing in quartets in the services because they had nothing else to do. There was a large string of bankruptcies during the time, though. You think during a time of revival there was financial distress? Yeah, most of the taverns went bankrupt. Even the Baptists quit drinking. Some of y'all, that's not all that funny, but here's my favorite one. The main industry was coal mining. They would train the horses to go down into the coal mines to be pulling the carts that they would load the coal on and then pull the carts out of the mines. And they had to retrain the horses because all the coal miners used to cuss and beat the horses to get them to do their job. And the coal miners had gotten saved. They had quit cussing, and the horses couldn't figure out what to do. Even the horses knew Jesus had changed something. That's right. Evan Roberts was absolutely right when he declared, "You can't make revival happen. I don't even believe you can make normal happen outside of the moving of the Spirit of God in his believers." But he gave four steps. And I believe these would prepare us and make us ready to be normal Christians. And the first step is this: you've got to confess any known sin. You can't hold on to sin and expect to have the real power of Jesus in your life. Why would you embrace the ugly harlot of sin when you have a perfect, pure Savior that died to pay the price for that sin? I'm not going to name the first one, but there's some of you in this room today, there is a sin and you know it's a sin, and you have told God, I love that sin more than I love you, and you need to let it go. Or you'll never walk in the power of a normal Christian. It can't cost you your salvation. If you've got it, you're his. But it will rob you of the ability to be used by God. For some of you, it may disqualify you for the office that you seek in service to the Lord. You need to confess any known sin. You don't need me to tell you what it is. You need to bring it to the one that's already died for it. You need to confess your sin and trust in the promise that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That sin will destroy your testimony. Some of you have sins that will destroy your marriage, destroy your family, and you need to lay them down in the name of Jesus. The second step was this: put away any doubtful habit. Put away any doubtful habit. If you have to come ask one of us, hey, Dr. Kiker, hey, Dr. Queen, should I do this? You probably don't need it. Well, it's my liberty. Well, last time I checked, I'm a slave to Christ. Amen. I'm telling you, there's some things you need to lay down that none of us in this room would call a sin in and of itself. But in your life, it's become more important to you than Jesus. There are some games on my iPad that I had to remove in obedience to Christ. I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I'm just saying God convicted me. And when God convicts us, all we have to do, the only choice we have, is either to obey God or disobey God. So you can play Clash of Clans. I just can't. Some of y'all are thinking, what is that? You're better off. It's all good. Here's another test. What if Dr. Patterson was standing in the room? Would you still do it? I love Dr. Patterson. He really is a hero of mine. Don't tell him I said that. He'll watch it, but can I just remind you that one far greater than Dr. Paige Patterson is already in the room? Put away any doubtful habit. Third, obey the Holy Spirit promptly. God tells you to do something? The answer is yes. Now, here's the reality. God gets blamed for telling people a lot of things God never said. But you're reading in Scripture, and God says you need to apply that to your life. The answer is obedience. You're walking in Walmart, and you feel an impression that you're supposed to go witness to that stranger standing over by the sporting goods. What should you do? You should go witness to that stranger standing over by the sporting goods. I'm pretty sure that impression did not come from the devil. I don't believe the devil's ever told me to witness to anybody. I've witnessed to some devils, but I've never believed that the devil's told me to witness to anybody. Just obey him. Just obey him. It'll never be contrary to Scripture. If you sense the Holy Spirit leading you to do something, obey him. And then finally, the fourth step is this, and I know it's late. Confess Jesus publicly. Confess Jesus publicly. I'm not talking about walking an aisle. I'm talking about lift high the name of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Our world is getting a little tougher, but our world is still pretty safe for God. Our world is still pretty safe for our faith. But when we bring up Jesus, everything changes. You know what we need to do? We need to graciously, lovingly, and without hesitation lift up Jesus. Here's my prayer, that in this room, we would live this place and walk consistently as normal Christians, filled with the Spirit, all about Jesus, and seeing lives changed consistently, beginning daily with our own. Will you pray with me? Father, I love these people. I thank God for this place. I thank God for the privilege of serving here, for the joy of being a part of this family. But Lord, help us not waste this season of our lives. Help us to be stewards of the resources that you have granted us. Help us to do every paper and every reading assignment and every task as unto the Lord. Help us to labor in our jobs and in our callings and in our ministries as unto the Lord and for your glory. Help us to rise in the morning and to lay our heads on the pillow at night, having lived a normal Christian life. Help us to not hang around or hold on to or cleave to anything that is sinful, but help us to confess it even now, that we would confess any known sin, that we would put away any doubtful habit, that we would obey whatever it is you tell us to do, and that we would always, in everything, and with passion and fervency, lift high the name that is above every name, the resurrected name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.